We get to the names of God tonight, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the way the New American Standard reads. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. I'd like to read to you a mixed translation of English and Hebrew. For Yahweh, your Elohim, or more technically, Elohechem, your Elohim, is Elhe Ha Elohenim, the God of gods. Va Adonai Ha Adonim, and the Lord of lords, the Adonai of Adonais. Ha El, the God, El, is the great, the mighty, and the terrible, or awesome. I threw terrible in there because awesome in our language doesn't mean what it means in biblical language. Awesome, biblically, is awful. But awful in our language does not mean what awful means in biblical language. Full of awe, striking terror. And so Yahweh is your Elohim. He is the Elohim of Elohims. He is the Adonai of Adonais. Ha'el, the God, is the great, the mighty, and the awesome. We get to the names of God tonight, and this really is one of the, in my opinion, richest and most rewarding studies you can devote yourself to. The name of God has to do with His character. It has to do with who He is and what He is like. His name, or His names, are the revelation of Himself to man. In fact, as we think of the name or the names of God, we should think in terms of not simply a title that is God's handle, so to speak, but as we think of God's name and His names, we'll make the distinction in a minute, we need to think of identification of character, the revelation of authority, identity, and purpose. And in a grand old book I pulled off my shelf today, the writer says, if we would know what God says about Himself, it is necessary to study the revelation found in the great names and titles He has given us of Himself. God alone can reveal His character and will to man. The unknown and the unknowable, as far as fleshly wisdom is concerned, can only make Himself fully known. All down the ages, there has been a disposition to recognize conditions of peculiar blessing as set forth in the divine names, seeing that they manifest the glorious virtues of deity and also the ever-expanding purposes of the divine persons themselves. Gustav Oller, who is an old German Old Testament scholar, wrote, God names Himself not according to what He is for Himself, but what He is for man. And therefore, every self-representation of God in the world is expressed by a corresponding name of God. And so, the name and the names of God are given by God Himself. God gets to name Himself. And He names Himself purposely in order to reveal something about Himself to us. And so the names of God are the self-revelations of God that He gives to those who He would reveal Himself to. As you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that the name of God is actually vitally linked with His glory and with His fame. In fact, John Frame in his book, The Doctrine of God, says God's name is God Himself. God is, or God in His self-revelation. In short, Scripture says about the name of God virtually everything it says about God. And so just as God in His Word reveals to us His attributes, His characteristics, what He is like, He does that most poignantly in the way that He reveals His names to us. The revelation of God's characteristics, God's attributes, is the manifestation of His glory. And so, therefore, the revelation of His names is another way for God to put His glory or His fame on display for us. And throughout Scripture, the name of God and the fame of God or the glory of God are inextricably linked together. Consider these passages, if you will. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. Verse 17. The Lord, Yahweh, said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And in this well-known text, we see Moses praying to actually see God's glory. Now you have to stop and appreciate the nature of Moses' petition. Had Moses already seen demonstrations of God's glory? I mean, you can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, where he sees meets God at the burning bush that's not consumed. God reveals His name, and there is this manifestation of the glory of God. Then you go through the 10 plagues and the showdown with the gods of Egypt. And what Moses is on the sidelines, front row seat, watching what? God put His glory on display as He demonstrates His power over the gods of Egypt, which are represented in each of the 10 plagues. Then in the 10th plague, sending forth the angel of death, it leads to the Exodus, and God's glory is once again put on display as the people of God have the Red Sea in front of them and the armies of Egypt behind them. And Moses declares as God's mouthpiece, stand still and behold the salvation of the Lord. And Moses raises his staff and the Red Sea splits in two and the children of Israel pass over on dry land. That is their salvation. And then God, as often salvation and judgment are often linked together, salvation of Israelites occurs, and then God brings the final judgment, as it were, on the armies of Egypt and Pharaoh, and drowns the Egyptians in the Red Sea. And what happens in that Exodus event? God's glory is put on magnificent display in both redemption and in judgment. You go through the wilderness experience, and what does God do? He glorifies Himself, shows His glory time and time again through patience, through kindness, through provision, the provision of manna, the provision of water from the rock, the provision of quail, God over and over and over again. But Moses realizes that what he has seen with his eyes is only the tip of the iceberg of the glory of God. And so as Moses is communing with God up on the mountain, his heart's prayer isn't, help me to be a more effective leader, or give me a more compliant people. I think both of those would have been very appreciated requests on Moses' part. You could imagine all of the stuff that he'd gone through as he's there communing with God. All of the sudden, it is the transcendent glory of God that is consuming his heart. And so he prays, and I love the way, I pray you, show me your glory. And what does God say to him? What God says to Moses in response is so absolutely crucial. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. We saw God's goodness is, as it were, the pinnacle manifestation of his glory. But then what is the very next thing that he says? And I will proclaim to you the name of Yahweh. You see the connection? I pray you, show me your glory. I will proclaim to you the name of Yahweh. That is who I am and what I do. And by the way, part of that is revealed in the very next section when he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. In other words, the proclamation of the name of Yahweh is the proclamation of Yahweh's free and sovereign grace, demonstrated to whomever he pleases to demonstrate it. So there's Moses on the mountain and he prays to see God's glory. And what does God say? I will proclaim to you the name of Yahweh. Name, glory. They just go together. Turn over to Psalm 79. Psalm 79. We're looking at connections between God's name and God's glory. Psalm 79 and verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Now, in Psalm 79, verse 9, you have a petition by God's people. Help us. What's the motivation for God helping us? For the glory of your name. And deliver us and forgive us for your name's sake. Both of those are the same. When the writer prays for your glory and for your name's sake, he is praying the same petition. When we ask God to do something for his glory, we're asking him to do it for his name's sake. When we ask him to do something for his name's sake, we're asking him to do it for his glory. Now, what is great about this is actually the petition. Help us, deliver us, and forgive us. For your glory, for your name's sake. Not so that I can feel better about myself, but God, forgive me. Help me. Deliver me. Do these things for me. So that your glory can be put on display and that your name can be magnified. What a great way to pray. When you ask God to do things, what should be the first and foremost motivation in asking him to do what he does? Lord, do what you do for your name's sake. And I will tell you, if that's the motivation by the way of your prayers, that will be a good plumb line between carnally self-seeking prayers and prayers that are really seeking to put God on display. And so, your namesake, your glory, one and the same. Psalm 106, I saw this verse today and I didn't know where to put it, so I threw it in here. And it was such an excellent verse that I wrote down the wrong reference. So, okay, verse 8, Psalm 106 and verse 8. Once again, notice this. Nevertheless, this is recounting redemptive history. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, which is another way of saying he saved them for the sake of his glory, that, here it is, that he might make his power known. And so when you see for the sake of his name, and then they turn around so that he could make his power known, it's saying one and the same thing. When God does something for the sake of his name, he's doing something to put some attribute of his on display for people to see. So that when he glorifies himself, what he's doing is he is putting himself on display so that people will say, wow! God is amazing. God is great. God is mighty. God is faithful. God is loving. God is compassionate. Anything that God puts on display, ultimately it is for people, for angels, for all of creation to reverberate with praise in response to who God is. Psalm 115. Not verse 1, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48. Verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? And so throughout Scripture, over and over and over again, you see this melting together, as it were, this integration of God's name and God's glory, so that everything, you could say it like this, everything that God is, his name is. And everything that God's name is, God is. And so I actually just kind of got tired of listing all the passages. But you have such passages as repeatedly, your great name. God is great. His name is great. Your glorious name. Literally, your name of glory. And so God is glorious. His name is glorious. His holy name. In fact, I lost count of how many times, especially through the Psalms, how many times God's name is called his holy name. God is holy. His name is holy. Majestic. O Lord, our Lord, Psalm 8:1, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. And then Psalm 8:9, which says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth. God is majestic. His name is majestic. God is holy. His name is holy. God is great. His name is great. And so God's glory is continually revealed in his names. His names reflect his own nature and his own glory. And he is absolutely zealous to protect his glory. And so, God actually says, my name is jealous. My name is jealous. Now, just think about the connection for a second. If God's glory is of the utmost importance to God, right? There's nothing more important in God's universe, if we could put it that way, than God's glory. That's what he is most earnest about. That is what he loves above everything else. That is what he is most passionate about. If you want to know what God is most earnestly passionate about, it is his own glory. And if his name and his glory are inextricably bound, then he is jealous for his reputation. He's jealous for his namesake, his fame. And in fact, if you look over at Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, God says, "For you shall not worship any other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Repeatedly, you see it in the Ten Commandments, you see it in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6. Over and over and over again, God is identified as a jealous God. Here, Exodus 34:14, his name is actually jealous. Now, right away, that makes us shrink back a little bit. Because when you think of jealous, when you think of jealousy, how many of you say, "What a lovely virtue"? No. In fact, most of the time, well, we could put it like this, all of the time, almost all the time, when we see jealousy manifested among human beings, it is not a virtue, it's usually a vice. It's not something that's lovely, it's something that's ugly. Now, there is such a thing as godly jealousy. Okay? And in fact, the Apostle Paul could say of the Corinthians, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Okay? And his jealousy comes down to, I betrothed you to Christ, and now you're trying to bring other people into the relationship. Okay? And so there was a godly jealousy. But most of the time when we hear that word jealous, it is not a positive word. But for God, God actually says, "My name is jealous." And the reason that he says my name is jealous is because there is only one person who has the moral right to be absolutely jealous for himself, for his reputation, for his name, for his glory, and that is God. In other words, God has a righteous zeal to protect and to promote his own name. And so he says, out of all my names, here's one for you, jealous. What that means is I don't want you worshiping any other god. It's not because God is small-hearted and has not learned the modern art of being pluralistically sensitive. Or charitable or tolerant. That's a very intolerant thing to say, isn't it? That you're not to worship anybody else. You are only to worship me. And my name is jealous. And I'm a jealous God. Where is that rooted in? It's rooted in the fact that my name is Yahweh. I will not give my glory to another. God has the moral right. It is absolutely perfectly righteous for God to say, I want your complete and total love and allegiance because that is morally right in my universe. There's nobody else that legally deserves it. And it is also ultimately good for you. And so God is jealous for his name. He desires with an earnest jealousy, that we worship Him alone, that we love Him above all else, that we have a total and complete allegiance to Him. And He is jealous for it. Why? Because He is jealous for His name. He's jealous for His glory. And He is jealous that we ourselves enter into what He has prepared for us, whom He loves. So God's glory and God's name are inextricably linked together. And then, as you start to go through the scriptures, you start to run across some peculiar language regarding God's name. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. Verse 11. Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you. Verse 21. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put His name is too far from you, then you may slaughter from your herd and flock which the Lord has given you, etc. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 5, or chapter 12, you begin to have language that is peculiar. God starts talking about a place for my name to dwell. And by the way, you can go through, read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you will find numerous references to, I will cause my name to dwell in that place. And so all of a sudden, the name of God, which is to be revered, it's to be honored, God is jealous for His name. All of a sudden, this idea of the name of God is now going to start to look for a dwelling place. Well, names don't dwell in places. You don't have to find a habitation for a name. Unless, of course, name is identical with glory and presence. And in fact, it is. And you begin to realize that the name of God is really nothing less than the very fullness of God, the very presence of God, the very glory of God. And so God starts to talk about a place where His name would dwell. Now, children of Israel would erect a tabernacle, and God's name would dwell there. But it was a tabernacle, which is just a tent. And so it was temporary. And what happens is God begins to resurrect language of making His name to dwell someplace. Once David says, I want to build a place for your name. And so here you have very early in the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, God saying, I'm going to cause my name to dwell in a certain place. And then David in 2 Samuel starts to talk about, I'm going to build a place for God's name to dwell. Now, God does not allow David to do that. And in fact, there's a wonderful twist in the passage in 2 Samuel 7. David wants to build a place for God's name. God in turn tells David that He will make a house for His name. In other words, for His posterity, His dynasty. And then out of that promise grows this. And one of your descendants will build a temple for me in which my name will dwell. And so the promise to David was one of your descendants will now build that very place that God has talked about all along. God's promise that He was going to make His name dwell someplace is now going to be fulfilled ultimately, or I should say penultimately, with Solomon. And so Solomon builds the temple and he builds that place. And this is language that Solomon uses. I've built a house for your name. And of course, 1 Kings chapter 8, what happens when Solomon dedicates the temple? God's name comes to dwell. And how do you know God's name comes to dwell? because the temple is filled with the manifest presence of God, which is identified as God's Shekinah, God's visible, God's tangible glory. God's name, God's glory, God's fullness, God's character, God's attributes coming to dwell in a specific location. The omnipresent God who fills the heavens and the earth actually comes to dwell in a specific location and to cause His name to dwell in a house. Now, that temple is a type. Even Solomon, as he's dedicating that temple, he says, "You're God. And the heavens can't even contain you. How much less this house that I'm making, that I made with human hands." That's one of the things that the Israelites never actually had, the pagan notion that they could contain their God in one locale. That was the pagan concept of all of the surrounding religions in the ancient Near East. Children of Israel never had that concept, even though they had the tabernacle and later they had the temple. They understood that you could not contain Yahweh, Elohim, in a certain location. You couldn't contain Him because He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is spirit and He fills the heavens and the heavens' heavens and He fills the earth. And so it is in a sense symbolic that God's name would dwell in a certain house. The temple pointed to something else. And so we read this in John's Gospel. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld" what? "His glory." The Shekinah glory that was present in the pitching of the tent is now present in the pitching of the flesh of the eternal Word. And so Jesus Christ becomes the tabernacle in whom God dwells. "And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth," which, by the way, is another manifestation of the glory of God. It is the equivalent. Grace and truth is the equivalent of the Hebrew chesed va'emet, loving kindness and truth. Okay. Now, you go on and you read. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple." And by the way, He's standing there in the temple precincts. "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they get grumpy about it. "Destroy this temple in 3 days? It took our fathers 46 years to build this temple." And then John puts in parentheses, "The temple of which He was speaking was His body." And then the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness, all the pleroma of deity, of the Godhead, dwells in bodily form. And so God says, "I'm going to make My name dwell in a place. My name is the reflection of My characteristics. It's who I am. It's what I do. My name is the fullness of My glory. And I'm going to cause that name to dwell in a house." And so the children of Israel build a house made out of stones. And God comes and He says, "Okay, I'm going to make My name dwell in this house. But you need to understand that this is just pointing to something else. What I'm going to ultimately do is I'm going to cause My name, My attributes, the fullness of My character, the fullness of who I am, the fullness of My glory, I'm going to cause it to dwell perfectly." In the body of My Son, which, by the way, is the exact reason why Jesus says in John 14, when you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the house in which God causes his name to dwell. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says that he is the effulgence of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Everything that God is, the fullness of God, the name of God, the characteristics of God, the glory of God, all of that gets marvelously packaged in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who will forever be the God-man and who will forever be the perfect exposition of the name of God. And so, as we go through the names of God, what you need to realize is that each and every one of these names, even though it'll have an Old Testament context usually, and even though that Old Testament context will be the platform for which God reveals something, that ultimately each one of these names of God will find its perfect fulfillment and exposition, as it were, in Jesus Christ. Right? And so, for instance, just to kind of give it away a little bit to you, what does Yahweh mean? I am. I am. Yavah is just the Hebrew verb of being. I am. Okay. In John's Gospel, seven times, Jesus makes an I am statement. The most powerful of which, in my estimation, is John 8:58. Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Am. The Jews knew exactly what he meant. It's not as if they were scratching their heads saying, well, that's bad grammar. They knew exactly what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him because they considered him blaspheming. And so everything that we're going to look at the names of God finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ. And so, and this is more under Christology, we'll get to this later, but even that great passage in Isaiah chapter 6, where you see Yahweh, Adonai of hosts, Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and the angels, the cherubs, the seraphim are singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, names of God. You start paying attention to the names of God, and you see this mind-blowing, knee-shaking vision of God in Isaiah 6. And then you get over to John chapter 12 and verse 41. And John says, and Isaiah was speaking of Christ's glory. And so that everything comes right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is always the perfect exposition of the Father. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. This is... this point's for free. Exodus chapter 23. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word angel is the word messenger. Okay? So not every time the word angel is used should you think specifically of an angelic being per se. And in the Old Testament, there is an expression that goes, the messenger or the angel of Yahweh. Okay? And notice this is one such passage. Exodus chapter 23. Verse 20, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression. Now, that's kind of strange. Since when is an angel responsible for pardoning our transgressions? Notice, this is why. Since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And then he goes on to talk further about his angel, his messenger going before them. And so even in the Old Testament, you had, as it were, the angel of the Lord as, I believe, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. And God says, even all the way back in Exodus, my name dwells inside of him. Right. So as we study the names of God, we remember that the complete and final exposition of the names of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, before we get to the proper name of God, let's look at some practical advantages of knowing God's name. I have about 10 of them here for you. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. One of the advantages of studying and knowing God's name, it helps us to honor his name and not take his name in vain. Now, to take God's name in vain has a broad meaning, but at the very basic, to take God's name in vain is to use God's name lightly. The idea of taking it in vain, you could take God's name in vain in worship, for instance. As you sing and you're saying God's name and you're doing it mindlessly. That's an example, by the way, of taking God's name in vain. But one of the most common ways that we take God's name in vain is to take any of God's names and then use that name lightly as filler in our language. If you start to understand and learn the names of God and you start to realize that God honors his name and God loves his name, God esteems his name, and he calls us to do the same and not to take it in vain, you begin to realize that God's name is precious. Now, you don't have to go to the extreme of Jewish tradition of no longer pronouncing the name Yahweh. And what the Jews ended up doing is they ended up taking the name Adonai and putting it in for God's divine name Yahweh, because they didn't want to say the divine name lest they accidentally take it in vain. But I will tell you that even though the tradition has some underlying superstition about it, the fact is that the sentiment, the attitude of the heart is right. I should want to treat God's name with my mouth with utter respect and never take it in vain. And so the more I understand about God's name, the more fullness that I understand about who he is, what he is like, the less likely I am to take God's name in vain. The less likely, when I start to understand the power, the magnitude, the glory of just the word God. G-O-D. I start to realize that this is the name of the almighty, infinite, eternal being who made me. And I won't want to say, oh God. Here, Christians talk like that all the time. Using God as some sort of expletive. It's taking God's name in vain. It's taking God's name lightly. God doesn't want his name to be used for your commas. The same goes for Jesus. The same goes for Christ. Very rarely do you hear anybody use the word Yahweh as an expletive. But you certainly hear enough of God and Jesus and Christ.
And God says, I value my name. I value my son's name. I gave my son his name. You shall call his name Jesus. He is the Christ. I value my name. I esteem my name. My name and my glory are wrapped up. Don't take my name in vain. Second practical advantage of knowing God's name. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. By the way, before we leave that subject, profanity should grate on us, right? But it should be easier for us to bear with the F word than to hear God's name taken in vain. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Chapter 10. Verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. Now, when you read those words, you shall swear by his name, we are historically removed from that kind of context, so that when we think swear by God's name, what does that mean when you're really earnest about something? You go, I swear to God. No, that's another example of taking God's name in vain. Okay. In the Old Testament, where you read this idea of swearing by God's name, what it means is that you are taking a vow of total covenant allegiance to God. To swear by God's name was to take a vow of total covenant allegiance to God. And if you notice in those two verses that I read to you, you have the concept of fearing God, serving God, and you can see this in other places in Deuteronomy, worshiping God, walking with God, and swearing by his name. All of those things are wrapped up together, because the person who swears by his name is the person who has, by vow, by covenant commitment, has entered into a faithful relationship with God that is marked by total and complete allegiance. Notice, swear by his name, that is to make an oath on the basis of who he is. It is to enter into a vital relationship with the fullness of God's character. It is to enter into a vital allegiance to all that God is, and not just in a sense of saying, to swear by his name, I am aligned with and committed to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, above all else. That is part of it. But it is also to say, and I recognize that everything that he is for me by covenant. And so, I give myself totally and completely to him in covenant allegiance, and thereby also then have the assurance that everything that he is, the fullness of his name, is now mine. I am his, and he is mine. Is it important to understand the one you are committing yourself to? Is it important to understand the one who is fully committing himself to you? You ever get weary of hearing about these idiotic celebrities that marry somebody in Las Vegas when they've only known him for a day? I know you probably have never even heard stories like that, but they happen. And what's your reaction? You know, Britney Spears married the limo driver. that drove her from the airport. And what's your first reaction? What would you do marrying somebody that you don't even know? Right? And in fact, a lot of times what we end up seeing is when people get married and they don't know each other, over time they start to get to know each other. And maybe if they'd have known each other a little bit better, they wouldn't have got married at all. That's what you're trying to do in premarital counseling, right? You're trying to help these people sort out who are you, who are you, because you're committing yourselves to each other and that for life. Knowing the name of God, knowing the character of God, the fullness of God's being, the fullness of who He is, we are committing ourselves to Him. Can you commit yourself to someone who is holy and all wise and all knowing and faithful? And then you are realizing that He Himself has committed Himself to you. Okay? So you have the advantage of knowing the fullness or having the advantage of a vital relationship with Him. The next advantage, knowing His name produces faith. We've seen this is one of my favorite texts, Psalm 9:10. Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. To know God's name has a direct correlative, and that is to put their trust in God. The more you know about God, the more you can trust God. That is a direct cause and effect relationship. The more you know about God, the more you trust God. And so one of the practical advantages of learning God's names, I mean, stop and think. We're going to see some of these texts. Stop and think as Abraham comes up with this great idea. I think I can help you, Lord, keep this promise that you made to me. Wow, there's a good idea. We'll just name my servant to be my heir. God turns around and reveals Himself to Abram in that passage as El Olam, eternal God. Abraham, I don't need your help. I know the end from the beginning. I'm eternal. And so what you see in Abraham's life, God reveals more and more names to Abram, and then, of course, changes Abraham's name himself. And that, again, goes back to that mutual covenant relationship of name. And what happens is as Abraham learns more and more of God's names, he learns more and more about who God is. And the more and more he knows who God is, then what that does is that prepares him for Genesis 22. Take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering. And what that does is Abraham at that point in his life has received the revelation of who God is because he knows God's names, is willing to walk in obedience and to do what God tells him to do by faith. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. We prayed for some very serious prayer requests tonight. What is the stabilizing reality that will keep you sane when someone's dying? God's name. God's name. You know who He is. Knowing who He is doesn't always mean that you get to determine or you can even predict what exactly He's going to do. But what you do know is as you know His name, you put your hope, your trust in Him. You bank your faith in Him and you know that whatever my God ordains is right. Why? Because I know who He is. He doesn't mistreat His people. He's not unrighteous. He's not unfaithful. He's not impotent. He's the sovereign, faithful, all-wise God. And because I know that, I can trust in Him and I can have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Knowing His name motivates prayer. Let's see. We alluded to this earlier. Let's take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 20 or chapter 7. And I have a lot more text, and if you're interested in writing them down, you can come and look at my notes. We're not going to have time to look at all of these. This is David's prayer. And notice the way that a knowledge of God's name motivates him to pray. Verse 23, David prays, "And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself, and to do great things for you, awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself," which is another way, so for your glory, "from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Yahweh, have become their God. Now therefore, O Yahweh God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever, and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. By saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant.'" Now, if you just picked that prayer apart, you know what you would find? You would find a multitude of names for God in here, a multitude of attributes of God in here, and the motivation for God to keep His word and to keep His promise is so that your name may be magnified. To know the name of God, to understand the fullness of God's names, is to be motivated in prayer. Because what we are praying for, then we start to realize that the God who tells us, and isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament you were to pray in the name of your God, we get to the New Testament, and what are we taught to do? Pray in Jesus' name. You're praying. You're not just... You ever wonder, why do I pray in Jesus' name? You ever stop and think about that? The correlation goes back to the Old Testament, and there's a lot to it. There's this idea of authority. There's the idea of merit. I'm not praying on my own merit. I'm praying in the merit of Christ. I'm not praying in my own authority. I'm praying in the authority of Jesus. But ultimately, that whole idea of praying in Jesus' name, what you are doing ultimately when you say this, whether you realize it or not, is you are asking God to answer that prayer for His name's sake, for the demonstration of His glory. Just as you would pray a prayer in Yahweh's name, "Lord, do this so that your name would be magnified," so we pray that Jesus' name would be magnified in our prayers. You know the name of God, you know the names of God, and you are motivated to pray. And just stop and think about all of the famous prayers in the Bible and in the Old Testament especially. And what do you have? You have prayers that are absolutely overflowing with the attributes of God and the names of God. It's a motivation to prayer. Knowing God's name also enhances our worship of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Verse 8. "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people, sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all of His wonders, glory in His holy name, and let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad." Twice, just in these three verses, David speaks of calling on God's name and glorying in His name in the context of worship. And that's really what we're doing. As we understand more and more about who God is, as we understand God's names, what that does is that enhances our worship. It motivates and fuels our worship. And so, for instance, you're singing about God's holy name. "For the Lord, our God,
He is holy. For the Lord our God, He is holy. Now be careful. Be careful. Sometimes in our worship piety, we say, if you repeat something too much, it's a mantra. No, a mantra is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Okay? Read the Psalms. Read the repetition of the declarations of God's name and God's attributes. And what it does is it focuses our mind upon who God is. And so the revelation of God's names and knowing God's names is an enhancement to our worship. We're not worshiping a monolithic God or a one-dimensional God. We are worshiping a God who is full and overflowing, who's revealed Himself. And so we call Him Father, and we call Him Lord, and we call Him God, and we call Him the Holy One, and we call Him all this. We call Him El Shaddai. We call Him El Elyon. What we sing, the great I Am. And our worship should be filled with a variety of God's names. And as we are praising God's name through a variety of His names, our worship is enhanced. And our hearts are lifted up to God in praise. We're calling on His name. We're glorying in His name. Knowing His name also produces obedience. Psalm 119, verse 55. With this one, we'll stop. O Yahweh, I remember Your name in the night and keep Your law. I remember Your name in the night. I remember who You are in the night. I think about what You're like in the night. I bring to memory thoughts about who You are in the night, and I keep Your law. One of the greatest motivations to obedience is not guilt. Guilt will only get you so far. If you're trying to obey God because you feel really, really bad about all the things that you've done, you just keep doing really bad things. You start to understand who God is. You start to understand the fullness of who He is. You start to realize what He is like. And you start to obey. There's a direct correlation. When we reduce our obedience to guilt, or if we should obey out of gratitude, but if we narrow it to just gratitude, it's a short-lived obedience at best. You start to get a big picture of who God is. You remember His name at night and you keep His law. One last one. Great advantage to knowing the name of God. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The fullness of God's character is like a mighty fortress with a high tower that will protect you in the day of trouble. The name of the Lord gives you the strength and the refuge and the protection that you need. And when you begin to realize that this God is omnipotent and He is faithful and He's all wise, and you begin to fill yourself with the knowledge of who He is, you run right into Him like somebody would run into a high tower, and what you find is safety. Even in the midst of all kinds of trouble, even in the midst of being assailed from temptations without and turmoil within, you can look to the name of the Lord, you can look to the fullness of God's character, and you can run right into it, and you can find safety. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. You need to know His name if you're going to be in the strong tower. The righteous
run into it. And they are safe. Is it worth knowing the name of God? Is it worth exploring the names of God? To call as much about God as we possibly can, to feed our souls and to store in our minds and our hearts and to stir our affections. You better believe it. It is what has maintained and sustained the saints of old. It's what motivates obedience and gives us a sense of security and stability and safety, even in the midst of a world that's falling apart all around us. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that if we only remember one thing, may it be that your name is a strong tower. And when we run into it, we're safe. Father, we pray that you would give us an insatiable appetite to know your name, to honor your name. Father, may we just as soon gnaw out our own tongues as to take your name in vain. Father, we pray that as we study your names over the next week or two, that you would open our hearts and that you would teach us much about yourself. And that you would draw out of us, Lord, more love to you, more love to your Son, more love to your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would bless these studies for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.